We've all forgotten more than we care to remember. Sir John Davies, a poet of a past century, said, "Skill comes so slow, and life so fast doth lie, we learn so little and forget so much." We all do it, don't we? The schoolboy forgets to have his mother sign his homework. The teenager forgets to make his bed. Mother forgets to wash dad's favorite shirt for Friday night. And dad forgets mother's birthday. This gets serious. Who among us has not forgotten where we placed our keys, our glasses, our checkbook? How many of you forgot where you put something in the last week? I can tell your age by how many raised your hands. We all do it. We forget. Sir Lewis Stevenson wrote, "I have a great memory for forgetting." Well, there are things that God does not want us to forget. He commands us several times in the scripture to remember. So the question is, what is it that God wants us to remember? Well, there's several passages we could go to, but one is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and it's that list I'd like for you to look at today. So would you turn with me to Ephesians, chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 11. Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You look at that passage and think, wow, what in the world is he talking about? Well, granted, there's a lot here. But let me just tell you, the point is in verse 11. "Therefore, remember." That's the point of the whole passage. These are things God wants us to remember. Now, having said that, I want you to look at the division of the passage. In verse 11, he says that you once Gentiles, look at verse 12, you were. So he says, this is what I want you to remember, what you were. Now drop down to verse 12. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." So this is the dividing line in the passage. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about what you were, who you were, and now in verses 12 down through verse 18, he talks about what you are now, that you are in Christ. I think the way we would say this is the before and after picture. This is the picture of what you were before, and this is the picture after you have come to Christ. Now, there's a third part of the passage that begins in verse 19, where he draws some conclusions based on what we are now in Christ. So, let's go through this and talk about these two main issues of who we were and what we have become. And these are almost bullet points. Let me just list what we were before we came to Christ. He says in verse 11, remember that you Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Now, what in the world is that all about? To understand that, you need to understand this, that in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant was that he would give Abraham and his descendants the land, and he would bless the rest of the world through them, which means the Messiah would come through them, as well as the scripture. Now, he gave them a sign of that covenant, and the sign of that covenant was circumcision. So the Jews, throughout their history, practiced circumcision, and they were the only ones that did it as a sign of the covenant that God had made. So eventually, this became sort of a line of demarcation between the Jews and the Gentiles from the Jewish point of view, that they looked at themselves as the circumcised, those who had a covenant with God, and they looked at all the Gentiles as not being part of God's program. And that is the point. God established his program in the Old Testament with making a covenant with Abraham. And they are now looking at the rest of the world and saying, you are uncircumcised Gentiles. You have no part in the covenant God has made with our forefathers, Abraham. So that's the point of verse 11. He goes on in verse 12 to say that at that time you were without Christ. Now, that means they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know Jesus as their Savior. But that's not exactly what he has in mind. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. So what he is saying is, we had a Messiah, and you were without Messiah. You were without a Messiah. And that means you did not have any future expectation like we did. We had a Messiah to look forward to. But you Gentiles, you weren't part of God's program at all. You were without that expectation of a Messiah. Then he goes on to say, further describing them as being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now you can just list all the characteristics of what we were like as Gentiles before we came to Christ. In the first place, we were Gentiles. We weren't part of God's program. We didn't have a Messiah. Then he says in verse 12, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, you were a foreigner to God and his program. You had no part of the commonwealth of Israel, which God had established. And you were strangers, verse 12 says, from the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. I mentioned a minute ago that God made a covenant with Abraham, but there are other covenants in the Old Testament. He not only made a covenant with Abraham, he came along later and made a covenant with David, and then he came along later and made a third covenant that's called the New Covenant, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 31. They were covenants, plural. There were either more covenants than that, but those are the three main covenants that promised the coming of the Messiah. So look at that phrase in verse 12, the covenants, plural, of the promise. So all those covenants, Abraham, Davidic, and new, made the single promise of a coming of the Messiah. But as Gentiles, you were without that. You were not part of God's program. You didn't know God. So he says in verse 12, you were without hope and without God in the world. Without hope. Not knowing God. Not knowing the coming of the Messiah. Not being part of God's program. Being aliens and separated from God. You were without God, and therefore you were without hope. That's sort of the bottom line. We were without hope. We had no, the Greek word, by the way, means expectation. We had no expectation of God doing anything in our lives, of God doing anything on the earth. We were without hope. So, the sum of these opening verses is simply this. Before these Gentile believers, and that includes us, came to Christ, we were separated from God and His program. We had no relationship with Him. We had no meaning in our existence, no direction to our lives, no hope, no expectation for the future. Now, that is a description of what we were before we came to Christ. A man described his visit as a college student to the psychiatric ward, along with a group of students, to observe various types of people in the psych ward. One man in the unit was called No Hope Carter. He was a victim of a venereal disease going through its final stages when the brain is affected. He had been told by the doctors that there was no known cure. The disease would eventually affect his mind and end in death. Gradually, his brain deteriorated and became more and more despondent. The visitor who was with him as a college student wrote, quote, "When I saw him in this small barred room about 2 weeks before he died, he was pacing up and down in mental agony. His eyes stared blankly and his face was drawn and ashen. Over and over he muttered those two fateful words, no hope, no hope. No hope. He said nothing else, and no one could pierce the veil of darkness that enveloped him. No hope. No hope. Without Christ, without God, we were with no hope. Now remember, the first word in this paragraph is remember. God wants us to remember that we were once separated from Him, separated from His program, and therefore we were without hope in the world. Like the Gentile pagans of the ancient world, we have many gods. Our gods aren't idols. Our gods are things like materialism. But with all those many gods they had, and the many gods we have, there is no hope. Any expectation of the future in eternity with God is a figment of the imagination when you are without Jesus Christ. Remember what you were like before you came to Christ. Pretty sad. Pretty depressing. Look at verse 13. But now, a dramatic change in the passage. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. Now, in order to fully comprehend what that verse is saying, you must understand the scripture from the Jewish point of view. In the Old Testament, God instructed them to build a tabernacle, which was a tent. There was a tent that made a huge courtyard. Think of a football field. That would be appropriate today. It wasn't quite that size, but you get the picture. A tent roped off a large area. As you walked in the gate, there was an altar, and that altar was for burnt sacrifice. And as you kept going down the courtyard, you met a laver for washing. And then there was a tent, a small tent, this time a real tent. The whole thing is called the tabernacle. And that little tent is called the tabernacle. And inside that tabernacle were items of furniture and a veil. And behind that veil was the mercy seat. And that was the residence of God. That was the dwelling place of God the Spirit. So that the idea was, if you're going to approach God, you had to go in the door of the tabernacle, and the first thing you would meet is an altar, and there you had to sacrifice a lamb. Now, all of that was a picture. The New Testament tells us, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That Old Testament lamb was a type, a symbol, a picture, a future illustration, an illustration, I should say, of the future when God would send a lamb, and that's Jesus, and he would shed his blood, and by that we could approach God. And that's what that verse is saying, only it's looking at it from Old Testament terms. So he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you were once afar off, have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Now the Jews lived in the neighborhood of that tabernacle, in Jerusalem and in the land. But as far as they were concerned, the Gentiles, oh, they were not in the land. They weren't in Jerusalem. They weren't in the land. They were far off. So what Paul is saying, by the blood of Christ, we who were far off have been brought near to the Lord, all because Christ shed his blood for us. Matter of fact, verse 14 goes on to say, for he himself is our peace, who has made one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, have abolished in his flesh the enmity that is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that to create himself one new man from the two, making peace. Now, let's keep in mind the whole passage or we're going to get lost. The first part of the passage is saying, this is what we were, not part of God's program, without the expectation of a Messiah, without hope, without God. Now, in Christ, we have been brought near to the Lord. And the next thing he says is we have peace. So make these little bullet points. We've been brought near and now we have peace. Now, this isn't peace between us and God. It's peace between Jew and Gentile, because there was enmity between the two. And now in Christ, that enmity has been broken down. And on top of that, we are now both in one new entity. Look at verse 14. In himself, he is our peace, who hath made both one. And then he says in verse 15, one new man from the two. And this, of course, is a reference to the church. He has started something new. Now, this is very important. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to understand this. You ready? What were we before we came to Christ? We were not part of God's program. We were without Christ, out without a Messiah, we were without hope, but we were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. We were not part of the covenant. But now in Christ, we, along with the Jews, are part of God's program. And God's program now is the church. There was no church in the Old Testament. That's something that's new. It was started in Acts chapter 2. And so he is saying we are now all together in this new entity called the church. So when a Gentile trusts Christ for the gift of eternal life, that Gentile is placed into the body of Christ, that new thing called the church. When a Jew comes to Christ and trusts Christ for the gift of eternal life, that Jew is placed in that same program. We have a new program now, and that new program is the church. And Jew and Gentile are members of the same program, and we live in peace in that new entity. Amen. That is what he is saying. Now there's more. He says in verse 14, he's broken down the middle wall of separation. The Jews and the Gentiles prior to this were separated. A lot of that was their own doing. And now that wall of separation has been broken down. There's a lot of speculation as to what that wall is. Some say it's the wall that was in the temple, which existed at this time. There was literally a wall, and Gentiles could go into the temple, but they couldn't go past the wall. Only Jews could go past it. So they say that's the wall that's broken down. The problem with that interpretation is that wall still existed when this was written. Somewhere close to 10 years later, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but it still existed at this moment. Well, some say, well, it's the veil. Remember that little tent I described that was in two compartments? There was a veil between the two? They say it's the veil that was torn down. Well, the problem with that is that veil didn't separate the Jew and the Gentile. It separated the Jew from God. It separated everybody from God. So that's not the wall he's talking about. Some say it's the law. And again, the law did not actually separate the Jew from the Gentile. Probably the best interpretation is it's the enmity, the hostility that existed. He's just said peace, and he goes on to talk about the enmity being gone. So the ordinances and all the covenants that they had contributed to it, but the ultimate hostility is what has been broken down, and we're now all one in Christ, in the body of Christ, whether we be Jew or whether we be Gentile. And while he's at it, he says, and the law of commandments, in verse 15, contained in ordinances, they have been abolished. So we are no longer under the law. The Gentiles were never under the law. But in Christ, we are not under the Ten Commandments. You say, what? Does that mean I can go out and murder now? Or steal? Oh, this is really getting interesting. If I'm not under the Mosaic law, wow. Well, what does that give me the right to do? Not much. You see, we're under now, we're in Christ, and we're under the law of Christ. And nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So don't get too excited. Like saying I moved from Texas to California and I'm no longer under the law of Texas to commit murder. I can commit murder now. No, California has the same law. What it does not have in the law of Christ is the law that says keep the Sabbath day holy. So I'm not under the law. If you say you're under the Ten Commandments, then you got to go to church on Saturday. Because part of the law is keep the Sabbath day holy. So he goes on to say in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And that's the point. He created this new thing so that there would be no enmity. This is really significant if you're to understand the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was written to the Jews and is about the covenants that God made with the Jews. The New Testament is about the church, and the church is the combination of the Jew and the Gentile, which is exactly what he says in verse 16. Matter of fact, that's the point in verses 14, 15, and 16. He's created this new entity. so that Jews didn't become Gentiles. Gentiles did not become Jews. He started something entirely new called the church, the body of Christ. Chrysostom, the silver-tongued orator of the fourth century, said, "It was like he took a statue of lead and a statue of silver, and he melted them down and made a statue of gold." So this new entity is not Jewish, it's not Gentile, it's the body of Christ, it is the church. So verse 17 says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." Now, Jesus didn't preach peace to both. He mainly ministered among the Jews, not the Gentiles. But he, through the apostles, preached peace to the Gentiles and to the Jews. So the result of all of this was peace. And now we all have direct access to God. Look at verse 18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." We, being in Christ, have direct access to the Father. By the way, did you notice the Trinity in this passage? Look at verse 18. "Through him," that's Christ, "through the shedding of his blood," that was stated back up in verse 13, "we both have access by one Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "to the Father." So the work of the Trinity is all involved here. It's by the work of Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have direct access to God the Father. All right. Did you get all of that? Do I need to review? You did remember, did you not? Let's review. The passage is saying this is what we once were. Separated from God. Separated from his program. Without the hope of a Messiah. Without hope. Without expectation. Without God. No hope. No hope. No hope. But now, in Christ, look at what we have got. We've been made near. We've been brought near to the Lord. We are put into one body in this new entity called the church, the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile, we've made peace with the Lord and we've made peace with the Jews. We are all together in one body. And in that body, we have been reconciled to the Lord, to one another. We have peace and we have access to God. So there it is. Who we once were, now who we are in Christ. Years ago, the Prince of Wales visited the capital city of India. A barrier had been set up to keep back the masses of people who wanted to catch a glimpse of the prince. When the prince arrived, he shook hands with the political dignitaries. Then, looking out over their heads to the crowd, he requested that the barriers be taken down. They were quickly removed, and all the people, regardless of social rank, had free access to the air of the British Empire. Sometime later, when the prince returned again, 10,000 outcasts waited under a banner which read, "Prince of the Outcast." Likewise, Jesus Christ is Prince of those who were far. Prince of those who were outcast. He's torn down the barrier, and we can have access to him. God wants you to remember who you were, what you were before you came to Christ, and what you are now that you are in Christ. I said there were three parts to this passage, the before, the after, and then there's sort of a conclusion. Actually, it could be called an extension of who we are now, but I'm calling it the conclusion because verse 19 starts with therefore. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're no longer a stranger and a foreigner. There's a difference between those two words. They're both foreigners. But in ancient times, this word foreigner was a little different than just being an alien or a stranger. A foreigner could pay a tax and have limited privileges. So he's saying, regardless of how far you were away from the Lord or how close, doesn't matter. Sort of like saying some were foreigners who got a visa to visit, and some got a visa to stay for a while, maybe got a green card. Doesn't matter. If you were far off, here's what the Lord has done. He's made us fellow citizens. And that's the conclusion. We're fellow citizens of the same community. He started the passage by saying, you were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. And now he gets down to the end and he says, we're fellow citizens. And he means Jew and Gentile are fellow citizens with the Lord. Then he says in verse 20, in verse 19, that we are members of the household of God. So these are two different things. He's just using three figures to say the same thing, actually. We're citizens of together, let's say of the same city. But then we're all members of the same household of God. And in this sense, he's looking at all that have known the Lord from Adam to the present. And he's looking at all of that as the household of God. So there's a sense in which we're all members of the family of God. Now, this does not mean that God has abrogated his covenant with Israel. That's still in effect, and there are still Jews, and they still will get the land and all this kind of stuff, those promises in the covenants in the Old Testament. But there is another sense in which we're all still members of the household of God. So the first thing is we're fellow citizens, and the second thing is we're family members. There's one more figure, and that takes us to verse 20. Having built up the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, the third figure is that of a building. So he's saying, here's the conclusion. Now that we're all members of the church, we're as if we're same citizens in the city, we're members of the same family, and we're all fellow members of the same building. He's picturing all of this as a building. Now, I was taught in English class that you should never mix metaphors. Paul didn't attend that class. Because he mixes the metaphor. The metaphor is of a building. But he says in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows. Now buildings don't grow. But this is a body, the body of Christ, and it grows. So as people are being added, the building grows. And then he concludes in verse 22, in whom we also having been built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is awesome. This is almost mind-boggling. You know what that's saying? In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle, right? Well, John 1 says, Jesus tabernacled among us. He was God in the flesh and uses the word tabernacle. And then after Jesus ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in us. So God dwelt in the tabernacle, God dwelt in Jesus, God dwells in us. That's not what this is saying. This is saying all of us together are the building of God, the family of God, the citizens of God's community, and God dwells in us as a group. God dwells in the church. Can I just put it real simply? The Lord is here. He's here, and that he's in us individually. But this passage is saying the church, the whole body, when they assemble together, the Lord is there. We are as a group his habitation. All of which is to say we're part of the family of God. We're part of a community that belongs to the Lord. Overjoyed at the acceptance that she found in a church. In a testimony meeting, a young lady who had been saved out of a life of drug addiction said, and I quote her, "I thank the Lord every day for his forgiveness and for his mercy in delivering me from the habit that was killing me. But I also want to tell you that I'm grateful I finally found a family." She'd come from a broken home and had never had the love of a father or the love of a mother. But she said, "You, the family of God, gave me everything I missed." And that's what we have. I've heard many people say, and I've said it myself, I have felt closer to the family of God than I did my own family. That was until my brother came to Christ, and now we're very, very close. But we're a family. And that's what we are now that we have come to Christ. But let's go back to the point. What's the point of the passage? The point is we are to remember. What are we to remember? What we were like before. And what we are like and what we have now. So we're to remember that as Gentile believers, we were once separated from God and his program. And now we're not only reconciled to him, but are, along with Jewish believers, united in a new body, which is the very habitation of God. So here is the point. We tend to forget. We need to remember the pit from which we were dug. If you consider everything that's been said in the book of Ephesians so far, you'll remember the pit. We walked according to the course of the world, Ephesians chapter 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2. And we conducted ourselves according to the flesh, Ephesians chapter 2. We were without Christ, aliens from God and his program, without hope. We need to remember the pit from which we were dug, which will remind us to praise God for who we are now in Christ. The psalmist said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my feet. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God." If you remember the pit from which you were dug, you will praise God. But we need to remember the position in which we have been placed. Just think of what we've been told so far in the book of Ephesians, that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We've been chosen, predestinated, redeemed, forgiven, sealed by the Holy Spirit. We not only have an inheritance, we are his inheritance. Instead of being far off, we've been brought nigh. Then we've been united in one body with all believers. We've been reconciled to God. We have access to God. We are fellow citizens, fellow family members of the household of God and fellow members of the body of Christ. That's who we were and who we are now, that we are in Christ. Years ago, when Henry George was fighting to be elected mayor of New York City, he was called to address a mass meeting of working men. The chairman of the meeting introduced him as a friend of the working man. And when Mr. George rose to his feet, he emphatically declared, "I am not the friend of the working man." Instantaneously, a strange silence and bewilderment fell over the crowd. Then he went on to say, "I am the friend of man. Man simply is man, regardless of any accidental or superfluous distinction of race, creed, color, class, function, or employment. I am for all people." In a similar fashion, Jesus Christ has reconciled Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male nor female, all together in Christ, and made us saints of God and put us in the same body called the church. Wow. You understand this? You understand? Understand who you are? If you have trusted Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life, do you understand what you have? You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Do you understand? Do you understand? Years ago, an American tourist in Paris purchased an inexpensive necklace at a trinket shop. When he cleared customs in New York, he was required to pay a rather high duty on it, which he didn't understand, but it did arouse his curiosity. So he decided to have it appraised, hoping to sell it for whatever he could get if it was that valuable. After looking at the object under a powerful magnifying glass, one jeweler said, "I'll give you $25,000 for it." Greatly surprised, the man decided that he would have it examined by another expert. When he did, that man offered him $10,000 more than the first man. And so he said, "What do you see that's so valuable about that little necklace?" asked the owner. "Look through the glass," the jeweler replied. And there, before his eyes, he saw an inscription which read, "From Napoleon Bonaparte to Josephine." The necklace was extremely valuable because who owned it and what was inside? Oh, please hear me. You're valuable. I don't care what you've been through, what your background was like, what you've done. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're valuable because of who owns you and because of what's inside. Don't ever forget that. Remember that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace that has made us part of the family of God. Thank you for this reminder. And I pray the Spirit of God will indelibly impress it upon our minds so that we never, ever forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.